We are studying the great attribute of the holiness of God, and we're going to finish that up tonight and move on to another attribute that I think you'll find fascinating. But I want us to just take and look at some of the texts from the New Testament that reveal some interesting data pertaining to the holiness of God. And before we do, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we bow before Thee tonight, recognizing that Thou art a holy God, and we think through the ramifications of that in light of ourselves, and we say, who in the world are we that You would be mindful of any of us? We're grateful for the revelation that You've given to us about the totality of Your personality, and these attributes are marvelous, and I pray that as we go through this one tonight, that You would just minister to our minds and hearts in a very real and practical way. We'll thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to go to, this will be the 24th passage that we will have looked at, but Luke chapter 5, and particularly I'm going to focus in on verse 8. This was the night that Peter and the disciples had been out fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything, and so then the Lord says to them, put out into the deep water and let your nets down catch. And Simon said, look, we worked hard, verse 5, we worked hard all night, we didn't catch anything, but at your bidding I'll let it down. So when they did that, they get this quantity of fish, and they signaled to their partners in the other boat. They came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. Now here's verse 8, but when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter recognizes the holiness, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ here, and he also recognizes the sinfulness of himself. And I think that that is an important point for us to realize, because no matter what level we would achieve, and we should be pursuing righteousness and we should be pursuing holiness, but no matter what level we ever get to, it's not going to come close to the righteousness and holiness of God. We're far short of that. And it's real honesty and integrity here when Peter really realizes that and demonstrates that by falling down before the Lord. I'd like you to go to John 17:11 as the next text, John 17:11. And I find this in a very intriguing passage of Scripture, because in John 17:11 we read, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to Thee, Holy Father, keep them in Thy name. Now this is a prayer that's being offered, a high priestly prayer by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he classifies his Father, Holy Father. Now this is the Holy Son of God, who is obviously recognizing the holiness of his Father. And so even at the Godhead level, there is the recognition of the majestic holiness of God. They recognize that about one another. I'd like you to go to Acts 3:14. Acts 3:14 is the next one. Now, this is one of the great proofs that, of course, Jesus Christ is God in Acts 3:14. But you disown the holy and righteous one and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. Christ is being identified here as having the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and obviously it is a great statement concerning his deity. But again, we see holiness and righteousness linked to the Godhead, and of course it's linked to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Then I'd like you to go to Hebrews 12:10. Hebrews 12:10. Now, this is a pretty interesting verse of Scripture. We'll certainly get to it in a few weeks in our exposition of Hebrews, because the verse says in Hebrews 12:10, for they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. This is a pretty interesting text, because when God disciplines us, it's designed with a purpose to produce a holiness in us. So any discipline that we actually get or receive that does come from the Lord is good discipline, because the point of the discipline is to produce a holiness in us. So if God allows things to happen to us that are disciplinary, his hand has permitted that for our good, to produce holiness in us. And that is a wonderful thing for us to know. I'd like you to go to 1 Peter 1:16. This, of course, is a very famous verse of Scripture, 1 Peter 1:16. And this verse simply says, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I have said this multiple times. We are to be a reflection of the holiness of God, and the first key to being a reflection to the holiness of God is to admit with God, I can't be that holy. I think that's where it starts right there. When you read this, be holy for I'm holy, the first thing that should come through your mind, I can't be that holy. He's God. Who can be that holy? And I think that is the admission that God is looking for. And then we start to go to work on saying, Lord, I need your help every day. I need it every hour. If I'm going to be righteous, if I'm going to be holy, I'm going to need you to intervene in my personality and accomplish that. And what this does, if we're after this kind of thinking or mindset, is it causes us to just rely on the Lord day by day. Starting the day off, Lord, I want to walk close with you today. I want to produce righteousness today. I mean, it just causes that dependency. And that's what it takes to develop and blossom in holiness. And then 1 John 1:5-7. 1 John 1:5-7. We read in verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie, we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, God is holy, and in order for us to have fellowship with him, we must be pursuing holiness. And we must be dealing honestly with things in our own lives before the Lord. He says there in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. What this basically says is we have to walk day by day in reality with where we're at before God and talking to the Lord and asking for his help and asking for his development and asking for him to allow us to have fellowship with him. That's all a wonderful part of holiness that pleases the Lord. Then in three passages from Revelation, Revelation 4:8. And I always stand amazed at this every time I see it. In Revelation 4:8, we read, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and is to come. What is so amazing about this is here you have the highest ranked beings that are in existence. It does not get any higher rank than these beings that are at the throne of God. It's a holy throne of God. And yet these beings are recognizing that they do not have the holiness that God has. And they are always remembering that three members of that Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and I believe that's the reason for the repetition three times of holy, 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 that they have a holiness that these beings don't even have, even though they're the highest created beings of all. Then I'd like you to go to Revelation 6:10. Revelation 6:10. We read, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? When people are at the throne of God, everyone recognizes this is a holy God. So that idea that you hear now and then when somebody says, well, when I get before the Lord, I'm going to tell him something. I'll tell you, they're not going to tell him anything. I mean, they're going to stand there with their mouth shut, and they're going to recognize this is Almighty Holy God that I'm standing in front of. And you see that even with these martyrs who have been killed in the tribulation period, because they're saying, we recognize, Lord, you are holy and you are true. And so that is fully recognized at the throne of God. And then finally, Revelation 15:4, and this is just a great statement about God and his holiness. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou alone art holy. What does that mean? He has a holiness all his own. He has a holiness that's way above and beyond any other holiness that any being would ever have. Thou alone art holy. He has a majestic holiness. He's God, and he will be reverenced one day and seen in that light. So this holiness attribute that we've spent some time going through is a very critical one. It's very unique to God. It's also very applicable to us. And there are just some meaningful ways that we can think about it. The first is this should cause every one of us to stand in awe of the majesty of God, of the holiness of God. We should be thinking in those terms when we think about God. He is high, majestic, and holy. Secondly, it should cause us to realize that everything God does, whether it be positive or negative, will always be done out of absolute holiness. You cannot ever put a dent in the holiness of God. Anything he does, whether it would appear to us to be positive or negative, is all part of the holiness of God. Thirdly, it should cause us to realize that it is impossible for any human being to begin to measure up to the holiness of God, because we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God and the holiness of God. That is why for a person to actually believe that they can somehow earn their way to heaven, or their works are going to be put on a scale and go up against the holiness of God, it's stupid. It's just foolish. Because here is God, who's holy and high and lifted up and exalted, and we don't even come close. We all fall short of that. Fourthly, it should cause us to realize that God's holiness demands judgment against unholiness. That is the basis, in many ways, for judgment. He's a holy God, and he can't tolerate something that isn't holy. And that will ultimately be a reason why he judges. Fifthly, it should cause us to realize that God desires a reflection of his holiness in the lives of his people. And we pointed out last time that we are not to have a holiness that goes beyond the boundaries of the scriptures, an excessive holiness. Now, an excessive holiness is a holiness that's based on legalism and man-made rules and all kinds of religious things. God said, I don't want that in my people. I don't want excessive holiness in my people, excessive righteousness. I want holiness that is based on the scriptures. And that's what we should be involved in, understanding the word so we can make more and more adjustments and application of it to our lives. Sixthly, it should cause us to realize that God cannot ever do evil. He is a perfect, holy God by his very nature. He can't do anything that's evil. And it amazes me, because lots of times people will use as an argument against God, well, how could this evil stuff be happening if there's God? And you like to say, duh, there's more than God that's out there in this world. God can't do the evil, but there is one who can, and there is one who does. Why don't you blame the one who's responsible for it? Don't be blaming God. He's a holy God. And finally, it should cause us to realize that the more we separate ourselves from that which is evil, the closer we will be in our fellowship with the Lord, and the more God's character will be seen in our lives. So the holiness of God is a great, great attribute of God. Now we come to an attribute that I've listed in the communicable attributes. Now you remember when we started this, the incommunicable attributes are attributes that are only found in God. And the communicable attributes are attributes that to a certain degree can be found in God's creation. And the next attribute might surprise you that we're going to take the position that it is a communicable attribute, and it's invisibility. Invisibility. And you say, well, my goodness, what in the world? How in the world could that be a communicable attribute in the invisibility? Well, first of all, before we discuss that, we could legitimately list all the attributes and fall under a category of the invisible attributes of God, and I'll tell you why we can do that. Go over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes. Now that tells you right there, there's an invisibility to God. And then I want you to go to one other text of Scripture. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17 these words. Now, to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So, invisibility is not something that theologians made up. It's something God revealed about himself. So what we have to do is categorize that and say, well, now, can this attribute of invisibility ever be seen, or actually not seen, in the creation of God? And invisibility could be defined as the character and quality and the ability to remain unseen and remain non-visible to normal sight, natural sight. That's what invisibility is. Something that's invisible, you can't see it normally with your normal sight. If it would be an invisible being, you wouldn't be able to see the being in a normal way. It is the ability to be in a state of actual existence or presence without being seen. Go over to Acts chapter 10, if you would, for just a moment. Acts chapter 10. And look at verse 40, Acts chapter 10 and verse 40. God raised him up, on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Obviously, for example, when Christ rose from the dead, he allowed certain people to see him, and he was invisible to other people. They couldn't see him. And he chose who it was that he would permit to actually see him. So this idea of invisibility is that it would be possible for a being to be present and you wouldn't or I wouldn't be able to necessarily see them. Invisibility does not mean something cannot be seen by every eye. When we say something's invisible, we don't mean, well, there couldn't be somebody out there that couldn't see it. It means something can't be seen by the normal, natural human eye. That would make it invisible. If we couldn't see it, for example, if we have angelic presences here tonight, and I do believe we do, in light of revelation of Scripture, in 1 Timothy and Revelation, there are angels connected to the church. We can't see them. I mean, I believe they're present here tonight, but they're invisible to us. And obviously, their invisibility is something that with our normal eyesight, we can't see. Now, we classify this as a communicable attribute because spirit beings, like angels, obviously have the ability to see each other, even though we can't see them. They could see each other. And there are moments when God also permits his own people to see things that you normally couldn't see. For example, I want you, as long as we're open to Acts, to go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And you'll notice in verse 55, this is Stephen being put to death and being full of the Holy Spirit. He gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon him with one impulse. Now, at that point, God permitted Stephen to see something that nobody else could see. I mean, everybody else could look up there and they're not seeing what Stephen's seeing, because this is a unique work of God in which he's allowing something to become visible that normally his normal natural eyesight wouldn't be able to see. Now, it's clear that when one goes into heaven, or one gets into eternity, then the spirit beings obviously apparently become visible. We have many records of that, and we certainly have record of that in the book of Revelation, where John says, "Well, I looked and I saw, and here were these angels and myriads of angels, and I saw these beings here." And so obviously the moment you step out of this physical world and into the eternal world, the invisibility attribute apparently is no longer in effect, and things become visible that previously weren't. But there have been moments where God has used this attribute of invisibility to really accomplish something unique. This isn't part of the passages that we're writing down, but you may want to jot in your notes here, Acts 12, 6 to 11. I find this fascinating. Acts chapter 12 and verses 6 to 11. Now, we read, let's start at verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. And on the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell and struck Peter's side and roused him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself, put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know whether what was being done by an angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, Peter is chained to soldiers, and there are guards there. And apparently he walks right on by them, and they can't see him. Now, obviously, we know that God's angel was doing this because the text says that. So there was an angel that was allowing Peter not only to have the chains released, but allowing doors to open. I mean, they're doing a lot of things that to the normal visible eye, you wouldn't be able to see. And apparently, Peter walks right out of jail, and they don't even see him going. I mean, he walks right by the guards, and they don't even notice him, because he has apparently, at that point, been permitted by God to have the invisibility attribute applied to him. Now, we know from dispensational study that there are a lot of things in the book of Acts that happen that don't happen now in the church age, as the church age develops. The church age is getting going in the book of Acts. It's a transition book, and there are lots of things in there. When God begins a new epic age, he does it in dramatic things, and he does a lot of dramatic things in the book of Acts. For example, when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, they dropped dead. Well, now people can lie to the church today, and they do. They don't drop dead. When Paul was bitten by a deadly viper, he just shakes it off, and it's like nothing, and you get bitten by a viper today, you better get to a doctor quick, because you're going to need some medical treatment. You have different kinds of things that were happening in the book of Acts that don't necessarily happen today, and so obviously, if you go to jail today, you're probably not going to become invisible and walk out of there and have some angel come knock the chains off you, open cell doors, and you go walking right out through the guard stations and nobody sees you. That isn't going to happen. But I will tell you an interesting story where perhaps this was applied in a context. I heard of a soldier who had gone in the United States, was at a military training base, and he was a believer, and a guy shot him. And he was shot in the stomach, and he was going to try to get back to his barracks to get help. This guy was a kook, and he was going to try to get back to his barracks and get help. And he figured the only chance he had, because he was out in the open, was to get into the woods. So he ran into the woods, and he ran as far as he could. But the bullet, he said, I felt to see if there was an exit wound with the bullet, because he said, you have a lot better chance that the bullet goes straight through you than if it goes in you and stays in there. And he said, there was no exit wound. So he said, I knew my time was very limited to get help. He said, I finally came to the point I couldn't run anymore. So he said, I figured this was it. He said, I prayed to the Lord. He said, I asked God for his help. I asked God, I would like to live longer, but ultimately, this is your call. And he said, and I basically just sat down by a tree, at the base of a tree, and he said, I just kind of put my face down because I couldn't go anymore. The guy who had shot him, who's the kook, is chasing him through the woods. And he said, this guy comes up to him, and he says, and I look over, as I'm, my face is down, but I'm looking over, he's 3 feet away from me. And he said, I figure this is it. He said, I shut my eyes and say, well, Lord, looks like I'm coming home this way to be with you. I figured he's going to put the gun to my head and pull the trigger. The guy never saw him. I mean, the guy, he said, he walks around the tree, and he said, I'm right there. And he said, then he just goes, gets in his car, starts driving to another area, starts going in the part of the woods that he wasn't even in. Now, is it possible that God, at that point, for one of his own, could have allowed that person not to see him in that context? It certainly is. That certainly is a very real possibility. And you and I don't know how many times God has perhaps protected us or preserved us. In that case, he obviously did not allow that man to actually physically see a guy lying right at his feet, and so you'd almost say it was like he blinded the eyes of that guy, allowing that man to live. So this invisibility attribute, although it doesn't normally operate on a regular basis in the church age, could in fact, on rare occasions and circumstances, be implemented by the Lord. Now, there are several passages that really bear witness to this attribute of invisibility. The first one is John 1:18. And in John 1:18, we read, no man has seen God at any time. Well, what does that mean? God's invisible. What does that mean? No man has seen God. Well, to us, he's invisible because we haven't seen him at any time. Only the begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. So God in his heavenly glory has never been seen by any earthly human. Secondly, John 14:8-9. John 14:8-9. Now this is Philip. responding to the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Philip in verse 8 said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me? Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father?" Obviously, Philip desired to see God the Father, which implies he hadn't seen him. He had not seen God, and that's basically what he's implying there. And Christ said, "Don't you realize something? When you look at me, you're looking at God." He said, "You still haven't figured this out." All right, then Romans 1:20, we already looked at that one, which talks about the fact that the attributes are invisible attributes. The fourth text is Acts 17:27. Acts 17:27. And this is an interesting statement theologically. Paul says that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Do you understand the implication of that? When Paul says that God is not far from each one of us, what he's basically implying is God is present, we can't see him. But he's near every one of us. Even though we can't physically see him, he's not far away from any of us. And that's the implication of the theology of the text. And then finally, 1 Timothy 1:17, which we also looked at, which clearly gave to God the attribute of invisibility. Now, this attribute of invisibility is meaningful to us in many, many ways. First of all, it should cause us to stand in awe of the power and majesty of God, being able to exist in things far above us, things natural, far above things visible. God is a God who has great, great power. Secondly, it should cause us to realize that just because we cannot see God does not mean he's not near us at all times. Thirdly, it should cause us to realize that angels are a reality. The God who's invisible can easily create beings that are also invisible to us from a human perspective. Fourthly, it should cause us to realize that just because we cannot naturally see something doesn't mean it doesn't exist. Just because you and I can't see it doesn't mean it isn't there. Fifthly, it should cause us to realize that just because we cannot see a loved one who died does not mean that that loved one who died does not continue to exist, because there are many things we cannot see that are in existence. And I think this is a great hope for all of us who have lost loved ones. We realize, you know what, there's coming a day when even though I can't see them now, because of this invisibility business of earth and heaven, but there'll come a day when I'll have that sight and I'll see him again. And finally, it should cause us to realize that God's judgments are always true, because they will be based on everything that he has seen, even though we have not seen him. Now, those are some wonderful ways that we can apply this invisibility attribute. Now, you may go out and hope that God makes you invisible. Probably isn't going to happen. But this is a great attribute of God, and it certainly is worthy of consideration. Our time is gone. Do you have any questions or comments about this attribute tonight or what we've covered?